The reading today is from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfilment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory.
Well, keep your finger in that passage, please, because although it's not an easy one, it is a rich passage. Shall we pray? Lord, thank you very much that you've given us your word. Lord, please unravel this for us this morning. Will you speak to us, each one of us, and help us to apply this to our lives, we pray. Amen. In the newspaper this week, Kevin Peterson is said to have said this. It's about Kevin Peterson. He's called for England players to rediscover the pride and passion as players. Interesting, isn't it? The England team were somewhat dejected, being beaten by South Africa. They're not winning. So the captain here is trying to address a problem that he sees amongst the players. The players and coaches have been critical of each other. And the same problems can happen in a church. And it does appear that this is why this letter to the Ephesians was written. You see, people were saying, I would guess, why am I bothering to go along to church? Is it any use? Some people there, they don't bother with me. Why should I bother? And I would think it's very likely that that's a pressure every one of us at some stage or other has felt. Why? And English churches at the moment are going through a tough time. And a lot of people who go to the church, to be honest, are going through the motions, aren't they? Aren't we? But so often that sparkle isn't there. That enthusiasm for what really underlies it. So when the sparkle's not there and the tensions come, you're going to get, in most churches, you get frictions, factions, and then fractions. This seems to be what's going on here in Ephesus and the surrounding churches. It probably is a circular letter, because some of the original manuscripts don't actually put in the word in Ephesus, just to the saints. The reason I can say this is, well, look down, this internal evidence. Look at verse 10. To bring all things together under one head, even Christ. It does suggest that there were tensions and divisions in the Ephesian church. But there's a second reason I say that, because just a little later, John also talked about the church at Ephesus. Do you remember it in the letters of the seven churches in the beginning of Revelation? Revelation chapter 2, right at the beginning of it. I know your deeds, he says to the Ephesian church, your hard work and your perseverance. I know you can't tolerate wicked men. High ethical standards in the church. That you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. So doctrinally, they're very much on the ball. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name, Jesus says, and have not grown weary. So they're a persistent church. They keep going. They're not allowing themselves to be knocked by circumstances. Interesting. But I have this against you, the Ephesian church. You've forsaken your first love. That passion to please Jesus isn't there. You're going through the motions. Then he gives the correction. That's the diagnosis, the treatment. Remember the height from which you've fallen. That time when you were first a Christian, when you were passionately out to live for Jesus Christ. Repent and do the things that you did at first. Do those things. Well, I think it explains a little more when we turn back now to Ephesians. And the way it's structured. You know, Ephesians got six chapters. 4 to 6, the chapters at the end, explains how Christians should live in a family, in society. But those instructions make little sense without chapters 1 to 3. And chapters 1 to 3 are all about what God has done for us. It's interesting, there are no instructions at all, I could see, in chapters 1 to 3. You see, it's just like on our £20 note, or £5 note. Do you remember the words? I promise to pay. So much depends on the promises of God and the reminders of what he's done. And this is what Paul's doing here. Remember, he wrote this when he was imprisoned in Rome, probably the first imprisonment. He had a tough time. Circumstances were not easy for him. Yet he remained focused on living for the Lord Jesus. See how he starts. To the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. If you look up the word saint in a dictionary, you get a quite bizarre answer. It's the Roman Catholic idea of a saint. My dictionary said this. A person officially recognized through canonization as being outstandingly holy and so worthy of veneration. A person of outstanding piety or virtue. Let's come back to the Bible. What's the Bible definition? Look at it here. Verse 1. To the saints, the faithful in Christ Jesus. So all of us who belong to the Lord Jesus are, in the Bible's use of the word, saints, set apart people. That's what it means. So, St. Thomas, St. Andy there. It's interesting, isn't it? We are saints if we truly belong to the Lord Jesus, set apart. We are citizens of God's kingdom. But as we know, we're also citizens of an earthly kingdom. We're British or South African or something. Dual nationality, then. Jesus' kingdom and an earthly kingdom. Now, usually these two aren't in conflict, but increasingly, I fear they will be. You heard of Lillian Ladley? This registrar for marriages. She's been bullied by the Islington Council because she said, as a Christian, I can't officiate at gay marriages because that's contrary to the other kingdom that I belong to, and that's the priority. So they reduced her pay. They made life extremely difficult for her. And in the end, she had to go to the High Court, where fortunately she won. But it's going to get tough. Many people are going to find that to speak for the Lord Jesus will find it very tough. Now look on, verse 2. Grace and peace to you. It's so easy to gloss over these key phrases. The word grace comes 12 times in this short book. Look at 2:5. There, it's by grace you've been saved. Or 2:8, it's the same thing. God, for his purposes, grabbed us, each of us, if we're true Christians. He took us out of this selfish, troubled, disturbed world and made us his people to be his representatives. The word peace, that's an interesting one. If you've got a troubled church, it comes 7 times. And again, it just suggests that there were these tensions in the church at Ephesus. In fact, it would be amazing to have any church that didn't have them. Look at 2:14, for example. He himself is our peace, who's made the two, that's Gentile and Jew, one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. You can see this hint it's there. Now, the Lord Jesus wants peace to reign in this church so that his ends can be achieved. A church that's inward-looking with factions won't achieve God's ends. So, back now to this Ephesians 1, 3-14. It's the longest sentence in the New Testament. That's in the original Greek. And it's full of lofty, lofty jewels, crown jewels of sentences. It's not an easy sentence to understand. Say, what's he getting at? But wherever you dip in, you'll see these nuggets of spiritual gold. It's a wonderful passage. Verse 3, I think, sums it up. So if you want to know what 3-14 is about, just concentrate on verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms and the spiritual realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. He's taken us and he's blessed us. Now let's see how we're to understand this passage. This verse 3, can you see the interesting divisions there? The three persons of the Trinity are mentioned, do you see? God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and every blessing in the Spirit is a very fair translation. And that's a clue, I think, to how we should understand this long sentence. Look at verses 4 to the beginning of 6. That's the role of the Father. If you look at the second bit of 6 to 12, he majors on the role of Christ. And then if you look at 13 and 14, the role of the Holy Spirit. And to add to it that I think this is right in the way of understanding it, at the end of each section, do you see, to the praise of his glorious grace, the Father, to the praise of his glorious grace, the Son, to the praise of his glorious grace, and the Spirit. Now let's pick out some of these nuggets. We won't be able to get them all. The first very clear one from verses 4 to 6 is every Christian, and the outline's on the back of your notes, every Christian has been chosen by the Father. It's an astonishing concept. Chosen, verse 4, before the foundation of the world. This is very important. It means that God didn't first try plan A with the Jews, and that seemed to fail, and so he went into plan B with Christians. That's not what God did. No, right from the beginning of time, he had this plan. The coming of the Lord Jesus, once in time, was always God's plan for the salvation of the world. Just note, will you, in verses 4 and 11, that the idea of being chosen comes immediately after the word Christ. I found this very interesting, because Christ, the Messiah, God's chosen king, and then we are chosen. Do you see the link? Jesus is God's chosen king, and we are his chosen saints. Wow, doesn't that blow your mind? Jesus was appointed before the creation of the world, and so were you and I. Chosen. Not just to say, ah, thank goodness, I'm saved, I'm in the club, I'm one of God's people, done. No, look at verse 4 again, chosen for a purpose. Every time in the Bible it comes, well, virtually every time, the idea that we are chosen, it's chosen for a purpose, to be his people, to be here, holy and blameless. Holy, not a holy Joe, holy to be set apart as Jesus' representatives. That's what we Christians are for, his ambassadors in the world, to tell others the good news that they can be saved. Blameless, chosen to be set apart to live godly lives. If you read the New Testament, you see this again and again. Chosen to be ambassadors, chosen to live lives like Jesus. Blameless lives, no lying, no selfish irritability. Those things are put behind. No, we're to share the truth of the gospel with those around and invite them to trust in Christ. That's why it's so important that all of us, if we know young people, do get them to come to the holiday club. It's all our responsibility to get people to hear the gospel in an environment that they'll enjoy. Now, some of you may say, yeah, I find this a little difficult, this idea of people being chosen by God to be Christians, and yet they've got to decide. I love the phrase of D.L. Moody, you know, the great evangelist. He used to pray this, Lord, save the elect, and then elect some more. So we're chosen to be holy and blameless. Look at verse 5. The Father also predestined or chose us to be adopted as his sons. Does that blow your mind? It's only possible because of what the Lord Jesus has done for us by taking our sin on himself. But we've been chosen to be sons of God. Now, yeah, Jesus we know is the Son of God. But if Jesus is that, then we also, as brothers of Christ, are sons of God. We've been formally adopted into God's real family. We are sons of God. Isn't that thrilling? It's an immense, unfathomable privilege to be a son of God, a daughter of God. Do you say wow to that? Praise be to his glorious grace. Now, the second nugget I've got here. Every Christian has been rescued by the Son. That's 6b to 12. Paul just can't stop talking about Jesus. You look through the whole passage, right from the beginning to our bit. It's peppered with the name of the Lord Jesus. I don't know if you can. I tried to count how many times he's mentioned. He, the Lord, all these. He's full of the Lord Jesus. But there he is, suffering, languishing in prison. He's going through a hard time, but he can't get over. He's been forgiven. He's been adopted. He's been appointed. But Jesus is not just our rescuer. I hope we all know that Jesus died for our sin on the cross to take our penalty on himself. But it's much more than that. Look at verse 10. Well, verses 9 and 10. What's the secret meaning and purpose of life? What's the mystery of life for all of us? God intends to bring back a unity in his universe where Christ rules. You see, at the moment, you look at society, everyone's going this way, that way, all over the place, aren't they? Disjointedly. And the Lord Jesus as King comes along and says, no, like a magnet, I want to draw people my way. Now, there will be people who will persist in saying, I want to go my way. Eventually, they will be out in the cold. An awful cold. But those who are in Christ, who are going Christ's way, drawn by him, under his leadership, there will be a great unity of direction. I looked at that magnificent propaganda for the Chinese the other day, at the opening, ceremony. And they said, one world, one dream. I do not think that what they stand for will achieve that. Even the wonderful Olympic ideal won't achieve it. But God the Father will achieve it through his Son. That's what this is saying. Now people are in rebellion. I was playing tennis the other day. And some nine-year-olds on the next door court. I saw when they came, they only had one rather old, worn ball. When they finished, we'd lost one ball, a brand new Slazenger Wimbledon Ultra Viz. You can only buy them in packets of four. And we saw it's on the next door court. So he said, excuse me, have you got our ball there? No, this is ours. We bought it, 45p down the shop. That's interesting, because you can't buy that ball individually. We bought it. So we said, well, you can keep the ball. But remember that if you're lying, God will be your judge. They immediately came back and said, 9 years old, these boys. There is no God. Another one said, God's dead. How on earth they learned that phrase, I don't know. But it's terrifying. See, all going their way. And the Lord Jesus says, come my way. That's the way to peace. That's the way to unity. Follow me. So the Son rescues us from all the things that we've done wrong and will unify everything. It'll start now. It should start in the church. But in the new universe, in the new creation, it will be completed. It may be that we're going through struggles at home, work. Maybe life is difficult. We can't quite understand. It's all disjointed, like pieces of a jigsaw puzzle. You can't quite make sense of it all. But eventually, in his time, the pieces will come together. It'll all make sense. If we behave as God wants us to, with integrity, keep doing what's right, in time, you'll see that God's plan will work out, and it'll be a beautiful plan when we see it. To bring all things, verse 10, under one head, even Christ. And outside of Christ, there will be this terrible outer darkness with much wailing. But while we're alive, there is always hope. The door is always open for us to come back to God in Christ. And if we don't belong to Christ, as is demonstrated here by the effect of his Spirit in us, that's how you know if you belong to Jesus, not because you come to church, but because his Spirit is beginning to change us to be like Christ. I attended a wedding service recently, and the vicar, a very nice man, made an awful mistake. He seemed to assume that everybody in the service belonged to God and was going to heaven. What a stupid thing, because the Bible teaches very clearly that's not true. Look at verse 12. We belong to him because deep down we want to be for the praise of his glory. That's why we're here. If you want to live for the praise of Jesus Christ, you really do, then you have God's Spirit in you. And if deep down that's not the foundation of your life, then I'd suggest you're not yet a Christian. Well, point number three. Every Christian has been sealed with the Holy Spirit. 13 and 14. It's so important, this bit. Do you notice that Paul has now changed the we that he's used up to this point to you? What's he mean to do that for? It could be because he's been talking about Jews and now he wants to talk about you Gentiles. But I just wonder if he hasn't done it to emphasize that being a Christian involves a personal relationship with Jesus that we've all got to enter into. And he's saying, look, you. How did the Ephesians become Christians? Oh, isn't it wonderful of Paul? He can't keep away from this stuff. The same way as you and I were included in Christ. Look at verse 13. You heard the truth about Jesus. The great news, the gospel, that God came to this earth as Jesus Christ to pay the price for my sin. He came to put his Spirit in me. When I heard the news about Jesus, point two, I believed. I trusted him. Some of you know that I'm trying very pathetically to learn a bit of Russian. But one of the things I learned this week, that the Russian word for trust, verit, is the same as the word to believe. You know, nowadays we think believe in your head. That's not the meaning of the word. It's trust in our hearts. It includes believing the facts. But it's not just a cerebral assent. It involves trusting the future to him. Whatever happens, I'm staying with you and with your people. So, we heard, we trusted, we turned to Christ, and then he says, you were marked, you were sealed, you were branded by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit sets us apart from the old selfish life that's centered on me to living for God. That's why he's called the Holy Spirit, the Spirit who sets people apart for God. If we have his Spirit, if we are God's people, then we have our future inheritance guaranteed. He, the Holy Spirit, is the evidence of this in our lives. He helps us to live Christ-centered lives. And it's lovely to see how so many people in Christ Church actually work very hard for the glory of Christ in the Sunday school, the holiday clubs, inviting people, putting themselves out. That's the work of the Spirit. Not always people teach this. I had a young patient. She'd had breast cancer. She told me that when she was in her 20s, she'd attended a local church, and she'd asked one of the leaders of the church, "How do I know if I'm a Christian?" And this leader then discussed, "What do you feel?" It really got down to fuzzy feelings. What do you feel when you're praising God? Okay? And then he said, "Do you speak in tongues?" "Yes," she said. "Oh, then you're all right then." That is not what the apostolic gospels are at. She wasn't all right. But fortunately, God had his hand on her, and she came to understand the gospel. She heard it. She then put her trust in Jesus, and then very clearly she received the Holy Spirit into her life. It changed her. Her character changed in a very, very warm way. So what does this passage tell us? That we're chosen by the Father to be holy. We're rescued by the Son, who died on our behalf. And we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. Wow. It's great, great stuff, this chapter, isn't it? Can I just finish by asking all of us here, are we sure that we are saved? Do we understand this work of the Spirit? Our family safe, our friends. Do we really understand what it's about? Richard Baxter, some of you know, was a vicar of Kidderminster in the times of Cromwell. He was very distressed that people in his town, that so many of them were uncertain about the faith. They were uncertain what they were. And this resulted, this uncertainty, in an apathy for God and an apathy for Christian things. There's very little passion in their lives, passion for Christ, because there's no conviction. And he wrote this to his town. "Were you but as willing to get the knowledge of God and heavenly things as you are to know how to work in your trade, you would have set yourself to it before this day and would have spared no cost or pains till you'd got it." What a thing for us. If we're not sure where we are, if we as a church aren't, let's get the foundations right. What the Father's done, he's chosen us. What the Son's done, he's died for us. He's going to be the focus of unity as we follow him and trust him. And the Holy Spirit, he's given to us to make us holy, like Jesus, to the praise of his glory. Shall we pray? Lord, we really can't understand why you've chosen us. We're no great shakes, but Lord, we praise you that we've been forgiven. Thank you that Jesus died for us. And Lord, thank you that you've sealed us with the Holy Spirit. We do love Jesus. We want to be like him. Lord, please help us to be diligent in this, to work at being like Jesus, not doing unkind things, not saying unkind things, but working our butts off for Jesus and his kingdom, to the praise of his glory. Amen.